you can turn in your Bibles or on your phones or on your tablets to 1 Thessalonians. We are at the end of chapter 2 this morning. 1 Thessalonians, the end of chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 17. Thank you, Brad and the worship team, for our singing and reflection in song this morning. Thank you, Ryan, for bringing us up to date on what God's doing among our congregation and in prayer. And as we turn our attention to God's Word, let's simply bow for another moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we would now quiet our hearts before you to be receptive to whatever you would have for us from your Word this morning. Father, may we set aside the distractions. May you give no opportunity to the evil one to prevent us from hearing your Spirit and applying your truth to our hearts individually, but also to our congregation as a whole. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for your Spirit. Our desire is to exalt Jesus. And may that be true even as we continue in your Word in this context of worship. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You've heard it said, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Right? You've heard that, especially if you've played sports or whatever. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. Or maybe you've heard it this way. Winners never quit, and quitters never win, right? You've all heard those types of sayings. Quitters never win, winners never quit. And that's true. It has to do with toughness. Toughness in sports, but toughness in life, in business, toughness in a variety of ways. Toughness mentally, in the way we think, toughness physically, but there's toughness emotionally and spiritually, spiritual toughness. And that's what we want to talk about a little bit today, is spiritual toughness, if you will. What it means to be a steadfast Christian. As we go through our passage, it's a little bit of a longer passage today, so we're going to read it in sections as I preach through the passage, but you'll see the idea of steadfastness and standing firm come up several times. And the reality is, even as Paul says to the Thessalonians, we can be steadfast in faith. We can have a tough faith, if you will, becoming spiritually tough. Now, Paul is speaking in this section of his letter to the Thessalonians, his first letter to them. He's speaking on the basis of what we've already discussed in the first two chapters, his relationship with them, in how God had worked among them in the 3+ weeks that he had been there, and then his concern for them and how he related to them, both as a mother with caring and compassion, but also as a father who was encouraging and comforting and urging them to a holy life, all grounded upon God's Word, as we heard at the end of the passage in chapter 2 last week. And now in this passage, you're going to see the depth of his heart, the depth of his concern for the Thessalonians, what he really wants for them at this stage in their individual and collective growth in Christ. And the key issue that he's going to address is that of faith, the strength of their faith. In fact, as we go through the passage, you'll see 5 times he mentions faith as a key element of their relationship and strength in Christ. And I think that we can become more steadfast in our faith by understanding the supports that God gives us, as indicated by this passage here in 1 Thessalonians. Three supports that we'll see as we go through the passage that God provides for our faith. And the first section is chapter 2, verse 17, through chapter 3, verse 5. Now, you'll see that there is a chapter break there. It's a little bit unfortunate. For most of you in your Bibles, you'll see it's actually all one paragraph. It's all one thought that Paul is presenting here, and we'll read that in its entirety. Chapter 2, verse 17 through 3, 5. But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. That's where Paul and his friends were at that point, in Athens. But in verse 2, we sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service, in spreading the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you, and that our labors might have been in vain. What's the danger that is presented here in these verses, the first verses of our passage? There's a danger that concerns Paul greatly in his concern and care for the Thessalonians, and that is they're facing trials. There's distress. There's persecution. And yet, those trials and that persecution that he mentions here, he reminds them that Christians were destined for these. Christians were destined for these because we live in a pagan world, a fallen world, in opposition to the gospel. Again, in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, we read, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. He doesn't want the trials, the danger, to unsettle them in their faith, because God knew that they would face them. And he makes it clear that some of the trials, at least, maybe many of them, were the attacks of the evil one, were the attacks of Satan. In verse 18 of chapter 2, he says, For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. The evil one somehow played with the circumstances of Paul's ministry so that Paul was unable to return to them to see how they were doing. And then a little bit further down in the passage, in verse 5, he says he was afraid that in some way the tempter, Satan again, had tempted you, and that our labors might have been in vain. Now we know, going back to chapters 1 and the first verse of chapter 2, that he knew his labor was not in vain. He knew his labor was not in vain, but he was afraid that something may have happened by the attacks of the evil one that would have drawn them away from the gospel, drawn them away in their faith from the Lord. Satan is indeed the tempter. Satan causes pain. Satan causes distractions. Satan causes disruption. Satan causes division through a variety of means with the intention of drawing us away, tempting us to lose our faith, tempting us to doubt, tempting us to draw away from our relationship with God. Peter basically says the same thing. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, Peter says this, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers and sisters throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings." and that is still true today. Standing firm in our faith, resisting our enemy, the devil, who wants to devour, but we can stand firm in the faith knowing that our brothers and sisters are going through the same trials, the same difficulties, that we would stand firm in our faith. So, it's an issue of faith. He makes that clear in these verses. The danger is the distraction, the disruption, the division, because of the pain that we feel in these trials and in these persecutions. It's an issue of faith. Faith as a deep-seated conviction in our relationship with Christ. Faith as a life view on how we understand that all that's going on in the world around us, as well as what's going on in our personal lives. And you know, faith is kind of like a muscle, and it gets stronger with use. God wants to stretch our faith, and that's why He allows the tempter to tempt us, not to destroy our faith, but to strengthen our faith, exercise our faith, depending upon, trusting in Him. And strengthened faith eliminates the potential for despair in our lives, spiritual despair. So what's the first support then? If we're considering the support in the midst of this danger, the support would be biblical understanding. I want to highlight the verses, chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. So that no one would be unsettled by these trials, for you know that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you know. Biblical understanding here. Paul is sharing with them an understanding of what God is doing, giving them a biblical understanding. We don't have all the answers about why. We have some. We have a general understanding of why God tests us, how He wants to strengthen our faith, what He might be doing in our lives. We have a general understanding of that, but so often we may not know all the details. We simply know that we need to depend upon Him and His Word and follow Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so He writes them this letter. And He writes them a second letter in which He also encourages them in these ways. But it's probably one of the key truths in the teachings of Jesus that Paul is trying to convey to the Thessalonians at this point. And that key truth is what Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room the night before He was betrayed and crucified. And that is simply this. Jesus said, I have told you these things so that in Me you might have peace. In this world you will have troubles, but take heart, I've overcome the world. That's Jesus' teaching. Take heart, because though in this world you will have troubles, John 16, verse 33, in this world you will have troubles, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Remember also Jesus' rebuking of Satan in the wilderness before He started His public ministry. How did Jesus handle the wiles of the evil one? By quoting Scripture, the foundational truths of Scripture. That was Jesus' defense against the distractions and the disruptions and the divisions and the pain that the evil one might inflict. You see, our first support in dealing with the dangers that are real in the Christian life is the teaching and appropriating of Scripture, depending upon God's Word. He's basically capitalizing on the point where we ended last week, last Sunday, in the later verses of chapter 2, and then picking up in these final verses of chapter 2. Depending upon God's Word, biblical understanding is that support in our Christian lives. Second, let's look at then how Paul continues from this concept of the danger in verses 6 through 9. Chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution. We were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Remember, Paul is in Athens now, sending Timothy to go and minister to the Thessalonians. But in the meantime, Paul has gone on to Corinth. He's actually writing this letter to Corinth, from Corinth to the Thessalonians. Timothy has been there, and he comes back to Paul in Corinth, and he brings this wonderful support. You can see the details of that transition in Acts chapter 17 and 18. But Timothy brings encouragement to Paul. Timothy brought news about their faith and love, about their pleasant memories. And notice this, I think it's crucial. Paul sent Timothy to the Thessalonians to encourage the Thessalonians, right? In their faith. But what happens when Timothy brings the report back to Paul? Paul is encouraged. Paul is encouraged, and not just encouraged, I mean, even though he expresses that, but look at the way he expresses his encouragement. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress, he's talking there about his own distress and his own sufferings and struggles. He says, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. And I'm sorry, but I get excited. Paul was in distress, even though he wanted to encourage them, and they ended up encouraging him. Do you see this? Verse 8, for now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Do we get excited about how God is at work in other people's lives? Because that encourages us. You see, this has to do with reciprocal relationships among believers. We want to encourage others. In my ministry as pastor over the years, I would go visit people in the hospital. I would visit people in their homes, and I would go with the intention of encouraging them, seeking to strengthen their faith. But I was always amazed. So often, I would leave, and they were the ones who encouraged me. Have you had that experience? That experience of ministering to others only to find out that they have now ministered to you in strengthening your faith. It's a reciprocal relationship of encouragement that we find in these verses of Paul to the Thessalonians. And it causes us then all to stand firm. Such reciprocal relationships cause us to stand firm. Verse 8, now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. That's what life is all about, to see people standing firm in their faith in the Lord. And that's the support, the second support for dealing with life's issues. The first support is biblical understanding. The second support is other people. Other people is the second support that God gives us in dealing with the issues of life. Reciprocal relationships. How does this work? Well, it might simply work within a group relationship like life groups. It might work within relationships within ministries. Ministries with the youth, or ministries with the children, or caring ministries, or other type of ministries where you develop an affinity with people because of your burden for that particular ministry. It might help and happen within that context, but it can happen one-on-one as well. Phone calls. The phone is a great invention. Not the cell phone, but the phone is a great invention. We can call people and encourage them when they know they're struggling. We can send notes, handwritten notes I'm talking about now, cards and letters. But we also have the blessing of technology. We can send emails and we can send texts. How often do we pause in the middle of a day remembering that someone within our relationship has been hurting or struggling, and we just take 30 seconds and send them a text and say, I'm praying for you that God would encourage you today. It takes 30 seconds to send that text. Some of you have received texts like that, and you know it will make your whole day. But how often do we all do that? In a congregation of this size, 150 people in here this morning, every day, each person sending one text to one other person who they know is struggling or hurting or is lacking faith and simply needs encouragement to know that someone else is praying for them and has remembered them in prayer. That can make a huge, huge difference in people's faith and in their joy, as Paul says in this passage. Let me give you a challenge. Throughout this week, homework, if you will. Every day at noon, even if you're at work, set the alarm on your phone or on your watch or however you have alarms. And when that alarm goes off, take 30 seconds. You can do it. Actually, you can probably even do it if you're in a business meeting because nobody will see what you're doing on your phone under the table. Take 30 seconds. Reflect on someone who you know needs encouragement. Send them a text. One sentence. I'm praying that God would encourage you this day. I'm praying that God would work in your faith in Christ. However you might want to word it, it makes a huge difference. Paul sent Timothy. We can send texts every day. Paul sent Timothy, and it would take weeks before Timothy came back. We can send texts and emails and encourage each other every day in a real-time setting. And that's the blessing of being a family, being a body, as we seek to serve each other in Christ. And that's how we grow in standing firm in the Lord amid distractions and trials. This is what true fellowship is. Fellowship takes place in the cafe around coffee after Sunday morning. It does. Fellowship takes place in our ministries or in our life groups. Fellowship takes place in our phone conversations or in our texting back and forth. But true fellowship, the term is koinonia. You've probably heard that term before. Koinonia. Koinonia is simply the sharing of life. That's what koinonia is. It's not about the food. It's not about the weather. It's not about sports. Koinonia is where we share our lives in Christ with one another. And this is so crucial for our standing faith, our standing firm in faith in Christ. Moving on to the third section. So we have the first support, which is biblical understanding. We have the second support, which is other people, our reciprocal relationships for standing firm in our faith. And then the third support we find in verses 10 through 13, and it's in the context of prayer. Paul says, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Paul was praying night and day. Night and day. We're told to pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean that we have to be on our knees with our eyes closed. But as God brings issues to mind, we pray. And Paul had a habit of doing this during the day and at night. Night and day, we pray most earnestly that we might see you again and supply what? What is lacking in your faith? And the first element of his prayer is that God would clear the way for him to do that, to see them again in person. Personal relationships, Yes, we have the technology, but one-on-one, giving a hug, the presence, the ministry of presence is also crucial in our relationship with Christ. We need to be together, if you will, in the flesh as we pray together for that sense of God's presence when two or three are gathered together in the name of Christ. We need to take those opportunities for prayer individually, but for prayer collectively as well. You know, when we think about how the world handles their trials, they will have others that will encourage them. Unbelievers do have families and friends that will encourage in their trials, but it can never have the depth of the encouragement that we can give each other because of our relationship in Christ. And what the world doesn't have is the biblical understanding of why and how and what we are supposed to do in light of those trials as we minister to each other and as we grow in Christ. And they certainly don't have the foundation of prayer. And it's not just prayer in a vague way, it's prayer as it represents our relationship with God first and foremost. We have access to the Almighty God of the universe when we pray. What a huge support that is for us in dealing with trials. We can enter the throne room of God and cast our cares upon Him because He cares for us. The support of God, the support of prayer. But notice also that it's not simply, the prayer is not simply characterized by the personal encouragement to faith, but in verse 12, Paul goes on to say, "Now, may the Lord make your love increased and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you." He's praying for their overflowing love, the demonstration of love within the body. So he's praying for a physical presence with them so that he can encourage their faith. But he's also praying that that expression of love and caring and support would be evident within their lives and among the believers. He's praying that their love would grow. See, faith and love are intertwined. We need both in our relationships with others. Faith and love are so very clearly intertwined. But then he goes on in verse 13, where he says, "May he," being again, this is all content of the prayer now, content of the prayer that Jesus would clear the way for his presence, and that secondly, that God would provide opportunities for their love to increase. And now finally in verse 13, "May he strengthen your hearts so that," and this is a very important "so that," "strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." He's praying for strengthened hearts. But notice, he's praying for that kind of Christian stability of faith so that they would grow in sanctification, being blameless and holy. Sanctification, that we would indeed be transformed in our relationship with God and with others, even now, as we are anticipating the final and perfect transformation that will be ours when Christ returns. Stability, a strong faith, lays the foundation for our sanctification. And that's where hope comes in. I know it seems repetitive. Paul keeps coming back to faith and to love and to hope. But it's because we need these realities in our lives critically in this day and age, that where we are the body of Christ in a world that is dying without Him. The issue of hope, the expectation of fulfillment. Paul's prayer is not simply wishful thinking. He knows that Christ will come. He knows that we will be holy and blameless when Christ returns. He says, let's live that way now, based on our expectation, this blessed hope of Christ's return. Our future expectations should, in fact, characterize our prayers as well as our behavior. So we have this support from God that is manifest in prayer and finds its fulfillment in our hope, the assurance that God will do what He has promised to do in our lives as we seek to exalt Christ. One final comment on these verses. Notice that when Jesus comes, it is with all His holy ones. Simple little phrase there at the end of our passage for today. It comes with all His holy ones. But notice verse 19 of chapter 2. If you can go all the way back, we come full circle to the beginning of the passage now. Paul says to them, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when He comes? Is it not you?" All that Paul's been talking about in his relationship with the Thessalonians, he knows will find culmination in Christ's returns. And it won't just be for him. It'll be for the Thessalonians. And he will have joy, and there will be glory in the presence of Christ because of the people to whom and with whom Paul has ministered throughout his life. We need to celebrate that as brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to look around and say, you know, when Jesus comes, if He was to come today or tomorrow, we don't know when, but if He was to come today or tomorrow, do you know that we would gather together as all His holy ones and people that you have encouraged, people to whom you have ministered, people that you have led to Christ, people that you have worked with in this church or other churches, we'll all be together in glory. Now, if you don't get excited about that, I don't know what else I can say. This is what we anticipate with one another. What is our hope, our joy, our crown, in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when He comes? Ask yourself that question and then look around and say, is it not you? Is it not you? I hope that's true. I expect it will be, because you love each other and you stand firm in faith and you know Jesus will return. So we pray, we love, we serve one another, we grow together in Christ, and we expect this transformation. But notice in these final verses, it is at the Lord's initiation. Yes, the Lord works through Scripture, and the Lord works through people, but Paul prays the Lord to give him the opportunity to strengthen their faith. He prays to the Lord to increase their love, and he prays to the Lord to give them stability and hope in the coming of Christ. The Lord's initiative works through us and through Scripture, but we depend upon the Lord to do His work in us and through us and among us. This is what the aroma of Christ is all about. You know, you hear of the aroma of Christ. I want to read 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, which remember, was a very dysfunctional congregation. Paul says, "Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life." The aroma of Christ. God through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. To those who are perishing, it stinks. But to those who are being saved, I trust us in this sanctuary this morning, it is the fragrance of life. We need to celebrate the fragrance of life, brothers and sisters. We need to be life to each other, not death. That's what the aroma of Christ within the body of Christ and the family of God, as we worship Christ as a temple, the aroma of Christ is what is to be obvious to everyone around us, even if to them it seems like a stench. But we have the words of life from Christ, the words of life, and we can be the aroma, the fragrance of life to each other. May that be our goal. You see, the Lord's initiatives in our lives through others and Scripture are crucial in our steadfastness of faith. The Lord's initiatives in the lives of others and through Scripture are crucial in our steadfastness in faith. We need to stand firm in the Lord. And in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 7, Peter also makes this very clear, and with this we will close. Peter says this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And I would simply pray as we close that you would strengthen our faith. Strengthen our faith as we depend upon your word. And increase our love. Increase our love that we would care and care for and encourage one another in our relationships in Christ. And then, Father, give us the assurance of hope. As we pray for our own growth in Christ, and as we pray for the needs of others, give us an expectation of what you will do now and even in the future as we depend upon you. And we'll give you thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen.